Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 33. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
So last night, a lot of us were at Fairview Dines Out. Can you raise your hand if you had dinner or hosted a Fairview Dines Out dinner? Great. Well, the rest of you should feel a lot of shame this morning because it was a great time. And I know that because I'm pretty sure that my dinner was the most fun because we stayed at Roy and Chris's house until after 11, and I think everyone else was probably done by then. So we had a great time. We talked a lot, and a lot of different topics came up. And I remember we spent a lot of time talking about music and why we like this music and why we don't like that music. And originally we were hoping to get over to the Eagle to hear Bill McCoy's band play, but we ended up talking too much. And so I don't know. On the way home, I was thinking a lot about music and what we talked about, and I started thinking about Bob Dylan, because we had talked about him last night. Bob Dylan, when he became a Christian, he wrote a really interesting song called Gotta Serve Somebody, which is all about how no matter what your profession is or what your identity is, you're going to have to serve something. He said, it might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. See, Dylan understood that service to the Lord was a big part of Christianity. But honestly, I think that this idea of service really bothers us. It bothered his friend, John Lennon of the Beatles, so much that he wrote a response song called that kind of made fun of religion. It was called Gotta Serve Yourself. But we don't like this idea of serving. We don't like the words in this text, like submission. Especially when here it's used with wives submitting to your husbands. You know, I have some friends who really groan or bristle at this text when it's read at weddings, because it seems so insulting to women. It seems archaic to our modern times. It seems like it strips away dignity from us, that any of us would have to serve or submit to others. I know there are other people who love this text because they think that it gives them free rein to run roughshod over their wives and to not have to compromise to make all the decisions themselves. This morning, I want to say that both of these responses are wrong. Men should not read this text as an invitation to rule over their wives, nor should women hear this text as a prohibition or an insult. Paul is talking about service. When he talks about love and submission, and he unveils this new and challenging vision for love and a new and challenging vision of submission based on this metaphor of Christ and the church. So first, I want to talk about the new and challenging vision of submission here in the text. We're going to see that there's not a whole lot of difference in Paul's mind between love and submission. Andrew Lincoln is a British New Testament scholar who wrote that submission and love can be seen as two sides of the same coin, selfless service of one's marriage partner. But submission to us, it's a much less pleasant word, right? It sounds worse than love. And that's because Words carry connotations, and we carry in our own cultural baggage and understanding as we hear words. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time thinking about or looking at what Paul's original audience would have had. What would their cultural understanding of this word submission be? William Barclay is a pretty famous biblical scholar who wrote that all of the different people groups that are relevant in biblical times, that they had a disdain for women. They had women had a terrible social standing in these cultures. He wrote, "The Jews had a low view of women. In the Jewish form of morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man every morning would give thanks to God that God had not made him, quote, a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do with as he willed. The position was worse in the Greek world. The whole Greek way of life made companionship between man and wife next to impossible. The Greek expected his wife to run his home, to care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure and his companionship elsewhere. In Greece, home and family life were near to being extinct, and fidelity was completely non-existent. And in Rome, during Paul's day, the matter was still even worse." See, this is the context that Paul was writing in. So when we hear this text as kind of confining to our worldview, that modern audience would have heard it as somewhat liberating from their own context. He's talking about a new kind of submission that's different from that of the Jewish people, that of the Greeks, and that of the Romans. Because he describes this Christian submission as voluntary and mutual. So Paul is not telling women here to do something damaging to their own dignity. He's asking them to voluntarily submit. It's the same word we read in 1 Peter when Peter asks younger believers to submit to elders or to be subject to one another in 1 Corinthians 16. It's not an enforced position, but a chosen posture. This is radical. In Jewish, Greek, and Roman culture, the wife did not get to decide to practice any sort of submission, but she was forced into it. A few weeks ago, we had a trunk or treat, and I remember there were a couple of kids, I think Julie's kids, who came dressed as characters from Harry Potter. And in Harry Potter, there's this wonderful tension at play in the last few books, and I'm not going to get into the details to spoil it for you if you haven't read it, but the main character, Harry, is preparing for this final battle, this final challenge, a final test. His mentor, Dumbledore, was trying to prepare him, knowing that ultimately Harry needed to decide to choose to act out of his own volition instead of being forced to live up to a prophecy. Because Dumbledore knows that there's a huge difference between being forced to do something and voluntarily opting to do it. Similarly here, we should read that women are not being forced into these second-class roles, but instead they are being asked to supply their gifts, to help, to improve, and to complement. That agency, that choice, that option is what makes this so different. To paraphrase Marcus Barth, the son of Karl Barth, "When Jesus displays his humility and voluntarily submits to God the Father, he does not lose his dignity, but enhance it. This is what happens to us when we voluntarily take a supporting role to another person. We increase our dignity and freedom. Ephesians 5 does not show a stripping of female independence, but a challenge to take a position based on freedom and equality, to assist one another, and by doing so, imitate Jesus Christ, the servant Messiah." It's a chance to imitate Christ. Today is the beginning of stewardship season here at Fairview. I would hope that as we talk about stewardship, we take a similar approach that Paul is taking here in this text. Because participating in the body is not something that should feel forced. If you feel forced as a member of this church to pledge a certain dollar amount or a percentage, then you may do so grudgingly. You may feel like you don't have any option or agency in the matter. But generosity and submission in the Bible are talked about in voluntary terms. In Matthew, Jesus says to the disciples, "Freely you have received, and freely you will give." So this year, know that God wants you to take a position of submission and generosity, but he's not asking you for a specific amount or forcing you to do something you don't want to do. He's inviting you to participate in furthering his kingdom. He's inviting you to take this posture of helpfulness, submission, and participation of the body. He's asking us to emulate how Christ engaged with, or how the church should engage with Christ. Knowing who Christ is and what he's done for us, should we want to give him all that we can? Should we want to submit to him, to serve him, to strive to be a part of his work as much as possible? Yeah, I've had a few friends who have worked with these startup companies, and they always try to attract investors by presenting them with a great opportunity. It's never an ask for money; it's an opportunity to invest. In fact, I had a friend who went on the TV show Shark Tank, where you have to pitch these really well-known millionaires. And if you watch that show, you realize that's how you're supposed to ask for money. You give them a special opportunity. Well, the church is not a TV show. We do not have a slick and professional speech or evaluation of what the company is worth, but it really is an opportunity and not a duty, an opportunity to practice this posture of submission, obedience, to participate in kingdom work, an opportunity to practice the same humility and servanthood of Jesus Christ. Let's look back to verse 22 in our text. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So in the Greek text, there's no verb in the sentence. I don't know if anyone remembers from English class, what do you do when you don't have a verb? Anybody? Well, you don't have a sentence. But you have to look back for an antecedent, right? Is that anyone remember the word antecedent? Okay, well, never mind. Forget I said that part. So you have to look back into verse 21 so that the sentence makes any sense. So that's why you look back to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you can't even understand what the wife is supposed to do to the husband without looking at a verse that talks about mutual submission. See, mutuality is a huge part of submission. In fact, in this same letter, Paul encourages both men and women to demonstrate both submission and love. They are about giving up oneself for the other. For Paul, they are not very different, and both are to be mutually exhibited. Paul writes in Galatians 5, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In Philippians, he writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." See, this mutuality brings us to the second new and challenging vision, for men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. See, both the church and the wife's submission, it's purposeful submission. It's supposed to lead to growth, unity, and maturity, because Christ and the husband are supposed to be counted on to seek first the welfare of their spouse. See, again, this text does not tell husbands to rule over their wives, but in fact, it tells them to practice this new and challenging vision of love, one that is very similar and probably more difficult than the submission we've been talking about. So this new and challenging vision of love is, first of all, this love is self-sacrificing. Just as this text challenges our understanding of submission, it also challenges our understanding of love. C.S. Lewis famously wrote a book called The Four Loves, based on the four words in the Greek New Testament that are used to translate as love in the New Testament. Does anyone remember any of the four words? We've talked about a few recently. So first, we talked about storge a few weeks ago. Storge, which is family love. It's a love based on empathy. You have eros love, which is a sensual love, erotic love. You have philia, which is where we get Philadelphia from, which is a brotherly love. It's a friendship sort of love. Now, all of those loves, storge, eros, and philia, are used in Greek text to talk about marital love. Right? It makes sense. So in your marriage, there's all of those aspects. But the Bible here, it uses agape instead. So when it's saying, husbands, love your wives, it's not saying, love them like you love your mother-in-law or like you love your family. It's not saying, love them in an intimate way or even love them like your best friend. But agape love them the way God loves you. Unconditional agape. Francis Fuchs describes it as a love that is totally unselfish, that seeks not its own satisfaction, nor even affection answering affection, but it strives for the highest good of the one love. So Paul uses sanctifying language in verses 26 and 27 to further describe this agape love. He writes that Christ gave himself up for the church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, that's another connection here to the marriage metaphor. So I've been in a lot of weddings, I feel like, recently, or the last 10 years or so. And in some of the weddings I go to, the brides and the bridesmaids, they take a really long time getting ready. They have to show up early in the morning. They spend 4 hours or more doing makeup, doing hair, because they want to present themselves at the ceremony in the best possible light. What Paul is saying here is that at this wedding, the wedding of Christ and the church does not have the ability to make itself pretty enough by itself. So Christ sacrifices himself in order to help the church prepare for the wedding in which they will marry Christ. See, last week, I was in the small group study downstairs, and Phil was talking about the covenant in Genesis. And he said, he was talking about how they would tear animals apart from each other, and then you would walk through the mutilated animals to commit to the covenant. And what you're doing when you walk through that, you're saying, if I fail to live up to my end of this agreement, let what happened to the animals happen to me. Let me be torn apart and suffer. But in Genesis, God caused Abraham to fall asleep. And God was the only one to pass through the animals, the only way to commit to the covenant. See, in the covenant in Genesis, in the marriage here in Ephesians, God takes this onus, takes this responsibility and the sacrifice on himself. Tim Keller wrote a great book called The Meaning of Marriage. It's what a lot of my friends have read as they were getting ready to get married. And he has one theory in that book that says you always marry the perfect stranger, or a perfect stranger. That in a marriage, there will be so many things that change. Years go by, you might move, one of you might get sick, you might lose a loved one, you might experience professional changes, economic changes, enough that the person you marry at 25 is a completely different person by 45, and so are you. You are completely different. Well, the difference here between these human marriages and the marriage of Christ and the church is that Christ has a fully realistic understanding of who we are as the church. He knows the flaws, the failings. He knows how we'll respond to hard times, how we doubt, how we fall away. And he's entering this marriage with full awareness of who we are. Because Christ is this reconciling peace. He's the salvation force. Since Genesis, God has been attempting to reconcile his people to himself. And again, the people, us, have screwed up. We have failed to live up to the covenant. We have turned away from God and turned toward other things. In the Old Testament, usually when you have marriage used as a metaphor, it's to describe how we, as the people or the people of God and the nation of Israel, are like an adulterous wife. Just like Gomer who ran away from Hosea, just like the Israelites who built a golden calf, we turn to idols and away from our true husband, God. We make idols out of money, sex, attractiveness, and the trappings of success. We prioritize our sports or our social commitments, our comfort. We even make idols out of good things in our lives, like our children or families, our church, our patriotism, and our knowledge. But Christ enters this marriage knowing our propensity to have a wandering eye, just like in the words of my favorite hymn, Come Thou Fount, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. See, Christ enters this marriage knowing that that's our usual response, that we wander. He's wishing to unite with us, to reconcile us to God the Father. So this love, it's self-sacrificing and it's unifying. That's the other piece of this marriage metaphor, the wedding. Paul references Genesis 2 in this text, where you read, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, just as the husband and wife are one flesh, so too are Christ and the church, united in this love and mutual submission. So how do we live into this union? How do we practice this metaphor? How do we practice self-sacrificing love and mutual voluntary submission? I want to briefly touch on how we can live out this metaphor, both as spouses in our day-to-day life and also as the church. Andrew Lincoln wrote in his commentary that husbands are asked to exercise their self-giving love that has as its only goal their wives' good, and they will care for their wives without the expectation of reward. They will care without the expectation of reward. In that same book, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, he uses an illustration that I found really helpful, where he talked about how lots of times when we are trying to make decisions in marriage, we think about it in terms of a possession clock in a basketball game. Does anyone know that? Where it's got an arrow pointing one way. So basically, like, it goes out of bounds, it's team A's ball, and the next time it's team B. So it's one for you, one for me. I try to do this all the time. I tell Jenny, well, you can pick out the couch, but then I get to pick out the chair. Or, sure, we can go to Atlanta to see your family for Thanksgiving, but that means that I get a weekend in the spring to go to a Cubs game. You know, it's all about bartering. It's about negotiating. I think we all do that, but neither marriage nor the church's relationship with Christ is supposed to operate that way. See, marriage, it's not a 50-50 proposition where you can get upset at your spouse because they're only giving 48%. It's 100-100. It's mutual submission. Christ gave himself up for the church, literally. That's the example here. He paid the price for the church. In Philippians 2, we can read Paul saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That is the extent that Christ went to demonstrate submission and love to his spouse, the church. As spouses, we must die to ourselves and serve the other. I have a friend named Evan who's a couple years older than I am, and he kind of did everything a few years before I did. So he got married and had kids. So I would always ask him, you know, "You're about 4 years ahead of me on this road. What's it like?" And every time I asked him about marriage, he would say two things. He would say, "No, I really love her. It's good." The polite answer in case his wife was around the corner. And then he would say, "I keep learning how selfish I really am." And that's a part of the reality of what marriage should teach us, that your goal as a spouse should be to start to lessen yourself to serve the other, to better help them become the person that God made them to be. That means celebrating their personalities, their giftings, not trying to always get them to conform to certain expectations. It also means helping them to improve, helping them to grow. You know, this week, Thanksgiving is coming up, and I'd encourage any of you who are married to try to, especially hard, to serve your spouse this week. Even when you're surrounded by other family or friends, try to help them become the person that God created them to be, to free them up to do that. What about as the church? How do we attempt to demonstrate the same commitment to submission and love that Jesus demonstrated to us? what in the world can we give Jesus Christ, our betrothed? Like, what do we have that in any way compares to what he's given to us? It made me think about the great hymn by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey This Wondrous Cross," and he tries to address this in the last verse. He says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." It's really the only option, the only appropriate response we have is to give all to Jesus. You know, so you can think about that in terms of our time and talents and finances, that when we fill out our pledge card this year, not to feel forced to give away money, time, or talents, but to hear a voluntary invitation to respond to Christ's amazing love. You know, I keep coming back to that Philippians text about how Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but instead humbled himself. Similarly, in the next chapter in Philippians 3, you read about how Paul thinks about his qualifications, right? Who all of his qualifications, he talks about all of them, and then he says, "I consider them nothing for the sake of Christ." As the church, how can we let go of our qualifications, our experiences, and our preferences, and our knowledge in order to humble ourselves for others? Practicing mutual submission and mutual love means that we don't always need to be right. We don't need to win every argument. In fact, what we need is to hear from other experiences, to learn from other vantage points. You know, I think sometimes in the church, especially in Reformed churches where we really value head knowledge, we put a restriction on outsiders or newcomers. We say, you have to know this much to ride this ride, to join this church. But Christ did not get cold feet when he knew our flaws. Instead, he sacrificed himself to make up for our shortcomings. This week, I'd encourage you to seek out someone in your life who annoys you and frustrates you, someone or some group that if you were asked to describe them, you would probably use more negative descriptors than positives. And I ask you to try and flip that this week, to tap in to this idea of mutual submission and love for Jesus, and to seek the image of God in that person or group of people that you don't quite understand. As the church, as the bride of Jesus Christ, let us learn to live in this mutual love and submission.